If you'll turn with me in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke, I'll read from chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Luke is the third Gospel of the four that are in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Luke is therefore sort of near the beginning of the New Testament, I guess. Luke's very interested in lots of things, in particular how Jesus called people to care for people who were in need. He was Luke is very much concerned about that. And this story is no exception to that rule. Luke 10, 25 to 37. Listen for the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word, so familiar to our ears. Help it to ring true in our lives and speak a word of truth to us this day through your Spirit's power. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen. It was 1999. I was a freshman in college. Don't think about that too much. It was 1999, and I was in school. It was January, and I had an eye doctor appointment back at home. You have to understand, I went to college about a half an hour drive north of my hometown, Anderson. So I was at school, and I had this eye doctor appointment. It was a holiday from school or whatever. And I went down to have the appointment, and everything was just fine. And while I was there, I figured it would be a good idea to drop in on the parents. And so we had arranged to have dinner and things. Had dinner with my family there in Anderson, and then I was to head back north to come back to school. It was January. Did I mention that yet? 1999? I was 19 years old. Don't think about that too much. Okay? On the drive home, away from home, on the drive to school, I should say, get the words right. On the drive back to school, it was sort of coldish. You have to understand, central Indiana winters are not like central Michigan winters. It can get above freezing in January in central Indiana. I guess it doesn't happen here. I don't know why. Something about being 300 miles further north. On the drive back, on the interstate, on the drive back to school, There was sort of a light mist falling, and the temperature, a kind of a rain, the temperature was hovering around 32 degrees. And the combination of that and apparently the balding tires on my 84 Honda Accord combined to create a rather slippery environment for me. This is the scariest and one of the stupidest things I've ever done. The whole story, you'll love this, I hope. Driving down the interstate, I'm about to pass a couple of semis, and the one behind the other on the right-hand lane, and the one behind decides it's time for him to pass the one in front, so he pulls into the left lane. I, being the safe and responsible and courteous driver that I am, lightly tap on my brakes to make sure that I don't hit him. And as soon as I hit my brakes, freezing rain, balding tires, I start fishtailing. 65 miles an hour, fishtailing down the interstate. There's nothing I could do except wait and pray really hard. And what ended up happening after a few swerves back and forth is I did about a 270-degree turn and spun into the median, which was full of snow and not, thankfully, concrete or nothing like a bridge, or, you know, there might have been a hole there I could have fallen into. I just spun around and came very quickly to a stop, started confessing all sorts of sins I had never committed, getting everything right with my Maker, because I figured this was probably going to be it. I was really scared out of my mind, which explains, I hope, what I did next. Did I mention 1999 yet? Thank you. Didn't have a cell phone on me, right? Because it was 1999 and I was 19 years old. Didn't have a way to contact anybody. So I thought, what am I going to do? Here I am stuck in the middle of the interstate. It's dark because it's, you know, 6 o'clock in January. It gets dark 3 hours before that. Two, maybe. And I thought to myself, well, there's a gas station up the road. There's a gas station up at the next exit, so I'll just start, you know, heading up that way. And then I'll find, you know, a payphone, because it was 1999 and there were such things as payphones. You remember those? David, you probably don't. What's a payphone, right? You put a quarter in the thing and you get to call somebody. It's amazing. He said, I've seen those. Okay. Did I mention that it was 2 miles up the road to the next exit? This is the stupidest thing that I did when I was 19 years old. Well, probably one of the stupidest things I did. Getting out of the car and starting to walk up the slippery interstate to the exit that was 2 miles up the road, and I decided it was probably a good idea for me to walk on the right side of the road instead of down the median because, you know, it would be safer. So here I am trying to cross the interstate. My shoes are slipping on the road, and I'm thinking, I hope I get across this road before somebody hits me. Didn't even occur to me that I might fall and not be able to get out of the way, or anything else. Maybe some driver down the road would lose control of his car or her car. And if there had been somebody walking, I couldn't have stopped from hitting them. Young drivers and drivers-to-be, if you're ever in that situation, stay in your car. Somebody will be there soon. Don't get out and start walking. Holy cow. I was in need of a good Samaritan. A good Samaritan. Somebody who comes to the aid of somebody who's in need, right? This is such a familiar term, good Samaritan, that it's even part of our colloquial language. Even outside the church, people will use this term, good Samaritan, to refer to somebody who helps somebody out when they're in distress. This passage from Luke 10 is such a familiar passage for us because we've heard this story of the good Samaritan so often that it starts to lose its impact on us because it's so familiar. I'd like to change the name. Can I do that? I'd like to change the name of this story. There's nothing inspired about the headings in your Bible. If it says the parable of the good Samaritan, that's just some editor's words there. And since it's such a familiar term, good Samaritan, Jesus didn't call him good. He didn't in this story. He didn't say he was good or bad. I'd like to change the name, if you'll allow me, from the good Samaritan to the gutsy Samaritan. Two reasons why. There are two levels of gutsiness that this Samaritan has. And this comes from Jesus' words himself. He says, when he's describing this man in this made-up story, that the man who then see the Samaritan man who sees the one who's been beaten up and left for dead on the side of the road, when he sees this man, he takes pity on him. That's what the NIV said that I just read a minute ago. He has pity on the man. Many other English translations will read right there, he has compassion on the man. He has compassion for this person. I like one particular translation, the American Standard Version, which says, he was moved with compassion. That gets closer to the meaning, I think, than just taking pity on somebody. Well, that sort of implies a hierarchy. You're above them and they're lower. And well, you pity. I don't need your pity. Well, this man needed something. He was moved with compassion when he saw this man. You know I love Greek words, so here's your Greek refresher course for the day. The word there is splankna. Can you say that? Splankna. It's kind of like splenda, but with more unk. Splankna, right? Splankna. It means your guts. It means your abdomen, your intestines, your stomach, your internal stuff. This is the seat of emotion. This is where you felt things in biblical times. In Jesus' day, when you were moved with compassion, your stomach turned, we might say. Or today we'd say, my heart went out to them, or my heart was torn. We sort of seat our emotions in our heart, sort of. But in Jesus' day, it was more in your guts. You felt it in your guts. He's a gutsy Samaritan, you see. Because he feels compassion in this visceral, gut-level sort of way. I've got to do something about this person who is suffering. This is the very same thing that Jesus experienced himself on many occasions throughout his ministry. When he saw vast amounts of people clamoring for his attention and his teachings and his healings, he felt this splunkna, he felt this compassion, because he realized they were like sheep without a shepherd. When there were 5,000 people, men at least, and then women and children on top of that, on the hillside listening to him preach and teach, and it became late in the day and there was no food and everyone was hungry, Jesus felt compassion. He was moved with compassion for these people. On various occasions when a blind person came or a crippled person came to Jesus and asked for healing, he was moved with compassion. When a father brought his son to Jesus, and the son had been possessed by a demon, and his father said, "Can you do anything to help my son?" Jesus was moved with compassion. Splankna. When a widow came to Jesus, in the process of burying her one and only son, can you imagine? A widow who's already lost her husband is now going to bury her only child, her son. Jesus sees her and is moved with compassion. It's no surprise then that Jesus would tell a story in which the main character, the hero of the story, is so gutsy. There's another level of gutsiness here in the story of the gutsy Samaritan. Not just that he is moved with compassion, but now that he actually does something about it. Right after Jesus says he took pity, felt compassion for this individual who had been left on the side of the road, left for dead, he did something about it. He went to him, which is more than the other guys in the story had done. And then there was more. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on ointment and things to make him feel better, put him on his own animal, took him to the inn, took care of him, paid for all of his expenses. This is gutsy stuff to do for anybody, let alone a Samaritan. You know the story. Samaritans are not well liked by Jews. Samaritans are sort of half-Jews. They've been intermixed with other people, and there's some racist overtones to this kind of a story. Not to say that Jesus is racist, but the idea is to cross racial and ethnic boundaries. That's what this hero does. He is an outsider. He helps a Jew. When good, believing, faithful, practicing Jews did not, the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side, but the Samaritan engaged in risky behavior, costly behavior, even dangerous behavior. risky in that he had to interact with the Jewish innkeeper in order to help this man find a place to be. Costly, it cost him a couple of days' wages in order to pay for his expenses. Dangerous, he's traveling the same road that this man had been beaten up on. And he's not even a Jew, he's a Samaritan. Dangerous to help. Dangerous to stop. Dangerous to lend a hand. It's gutsy. Jesus tells the story of the gutsy Samaritan, if you will, to a specific individual. It's addressed to an expert in the law. Did you catch that? This is not just a story that stands on its own. So often we think that it was, but it comes in response to a series of questions, back and forth conversation that Jesus has with this expert in the law. He asks, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" What a common question, right? Who doesn't ask that? Whether you're in the church or out of the church, what do I have to do in order to have some hope of something beyond this life? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? I think that even those in our world who don't believe in anything beyond death, in the backs of their minds, in the recesses of their hearts, hope that maybe there would be something. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you're the law expert. What does the law say? And interestingly, it's this man who responds with the great commandment. You see, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two things that Jesus said in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark. Jesus is the one who said them in response to what's the greatest commandment of all. Jesus offers that information. Here in Luke, it's the expert in the law who correctly identifies. These are the most important things. This is what I've got to do in order to have eternal life. Jesus says, you're right on, man. Love the Lord your God with everything you are. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do these things and you will live. But there was a problem. The man wanted to justify himself. This is a funny word. To justify, to free, to acquit, to vindicate himself. He asked, who is my neighbor? I want to touch just briefly on something that is captivating our minds as Americans these days. I don't want to say anything political or judicial or anything like that. But I want to touch just briefly on this case that has just wrapped up. Did you see the news yesterday? You know what I'm talking about, yeah? The trial, the second-degree murder trial of George Zimmerman in the shooting death of Trayvon Martin back in whatever it was last year, April, February, somewhere back there. Was found not guilty of second-degree murder, free man. Our justice system works. It did its job. Okay? Here's the thing. It is a flaw of American society that teaches us to view strangers with suspicion and fear rather than as neighbors who are in need of compassion. It is a flaw in American society that teaches us to view strangers with fear, rather than as objects of divine love, people who are in need of compassion. The good Samaritan, the gutsy Samaritan, had every reason to be afraid for his own safety. He's traveling in Judea on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, outside of Samaria, outside of his home territory. He's interacting with Jews. Here he sees a Jew who's beaten up and left for dead. Maybe it's a trap. Maybe the robbers who had robbed him are waiting for the next guy to come and help. He had every reason to be afraid, to view this situation with fear and with suspicion. But that is not an excuse, Jesus says, to limit our understanding of who our neighbor is. The expert in the law asks, who is my neighbor? As a way to reduce his responsibility for looking out for the needs of those around him. Who counts as my neighbor? Is it just going to be the people who I like? Is it just going to be the people who are like me? Jesus answers in a way that's really astounding and I think speaks immense truth into our world today. People strive for eternal life. Everyone wants to live forever. Everyone wants to have hope beyond the grave. But usually we do this by putting forward the least amount of effort possible and the most comfortable effort that we can. The gutsy Samaritan story shows that loving God wholeheartedly is revealed through how we empathize with our neighbors and through how we treat our neighbors, all of them. There is no indication in this story whether the expert in the law got it. There is no hint in the story as to whether or not he continued following Jesus or turned back and went back to his Pharisee friends. It's open-ended for us to wrestle with. Jesus gets the last word in this story, and it's very emphatic. We lose it in the English translation. In Greek, you don't always have to say, "You do the same thing." You don't have to put the word "you" in there, but he did. "Go and you do likewise." It's very emphatic. And that's the end of the story. Jesus moves on from there, leaving us to wonder, what would we do if we were that law expert? Would we go and do the same as what this made-up gutsy Samaritan character had done? If we are to become like Jesus Christ, which I believe is the goal of discipleship, I believe that's the goal of Christian faith, it's to become more like Jesus Christ, who is the supremacy of everything. He is the creator of all things, and in him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. This is what Maggie read for us from Colossians 1. We are to become like him, to take on his characteristics, to take on his desires, to take on his activities. If we are to do these things, then we must learn compassion. We must learn splunkna. We must pay attention to that feeling of compassion for other people. And then we must learn to act on that compassion. We have to involve ourselves personally in doing what is right. That's what Jesus said to this law expert. "Go and do this. That's how you will live." That's what Jesus did when he felt compassion. When he saw the crowds of people gathering as sheep without a shepherd, he became the good shepherd for them. When he saw the 5,000 plus gathered on the hillside without any food and the sun was going down and they didn't have anything to eat, he fed them. When the blind and the crippled came to Jesus asking for healing, he healed them and restored them to society so they could work, so they could live and move and have their being. When the father brought his son to Jesus, the son was possessed of a demon, an evil spirit, Jesus felt compassion and then took the spirit out of the boy. When the widow brought her son who had died to Jesus, he felt that compassion and then raised the son back to life. Jesus lives in a spirit of having compassion on people, and he lives in activity of caring for people out of that compassion. So too we are to do the same. As we sang just a few moments ago, our heritage hymn, "No matter what happens, he will care for me." Do you believe that? No matter what happens in this world, no matter what happens in our bodies, no matter what happens in our families or at our homes, no matter what happens, Jesus will care for us because that's who he is. That's his compassion at work. No matter what happens, he will care for us. Part of what it means to be followers of Jesus is that we learn to do something about it when our neighbors are suffering. Our calling as disciples is to take care of others when they're suffering, because that's what Jesus does. And he does it through us sometimes. As Leslie shared with our children, who are the people who take care of you? How does God take care of you? Mom, dad, doctor, dentist. There are all sorts of people in our lives that God uses to take care of us. If we are to be disciples, if we are to be a church of the living God, then we must desire to worship God with all that we are, to love him with everything that we have, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We must become more like Jesus Christ. Showing compassion for others is expressing God's love. And showing compassion for others is expressing our love for God. How do we go about loving the Lord with all that we are? We do it by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Did I mention it was 1999 and it was January and I was spinning out on the interstate and crossing the road? Why did the chicken cross the road? I have no earthly idea why I did that. Started walking up the interstate to try to get to the exit 2 miles up the road. It wasn't very long before a pickup truck passed me and pulled off on the side of the road. They backed up. And a couple got out, a middle-aged couple, and said to me, "You really shouldn't be out here walking on the interstate." I said, "You're probably right." They said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going up to Taylor University. It's, you know, half an hour up the road." They said, "We live in the town right next door to it. Get in the truck." So I did. They drove me back to the dormitory and dropped me off, and I never saw them again. No idea who they are. No idea what their names are. I probably learned them, but I was a little preoccupied at the time, a little emotionally distraught, and it was a bench seat in the cab of the pickup, and it was a manual transmission, and here I am in the middle with my leg crossed over. My left leg had fallen completely asleep by the time we got there. Anyway, I don't remember their names. Never met them again. Didn't think to get their address for send them a card or anything. But they expressed their love of God to me just by doing something simple, like saving a life from the side of a slippery interstate. I had no business being out there. But it was an object lesson for me, and apparently now for you. Why are we here? What are we about as a church? What are we about as disciples of Christ? When we act on our compassion for other people, Jesus cares for them through us. And who knows but what lives might be transformed and saved as a result of our gutsiness. So may it be among us. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks this day for your word and for your truth and how you have redeemed us at great cost to yourself. We thank you for this parable of the gutsy Samaritan, the one who had no business helping but did it anyway. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be just as risky in sharing your love to those around us so that your kingdom might grow in us and among us and around us. Bless us this week as we reflect on this passage of Scripture and make us more and more into your image, we pray. In your strong and precious name, amen.